copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Let's jump in. I'm going to give you five elements, kind of things to consider, five practical or specific aspects of spiritual growth, and you'll see how they tie together as we move forward. And I'm going to start with a negative one. Okay, a little play on words in English. That's not how we spell the word bee, as in a buzzing insect like a wasp, but we do think about the kind of idea of being stung by something. And so here are the three deadly bees. I think Brian Chappell used that phrase in his book, and I keep using it. I should give him credit, his book on Christ-centered preaching. But he said, these are three things that we've got to be careful of. Be like, be good, and be disciplined. And these are three things that typically we can fall into very, very easily. When we're reading our Bible, when we're listening to a sermon, when we are considering our own spiritual growth, we tend to very easily think, oh yes, I should be like Joseph, or I should be good in my behavior, or I should be more disciplined in the way that I live. And these are all good things potentially, but the danger is when any of these things become the ultimate focus for us, then they will sting us. We will have a problem spiritually. And so you might look at the Apostle Paul and say, I want to be like the Apostle Paul. And you start kind of observing him in action in the book of Acts. You start reading his letters. Great. But ultimately, too much focus on Paul, as if he's the ultimate goal, leaves us in a position where actually we may not be growing spiritually. And the simple reason for that is that in terms of what we're going to talk about in this session, when we are concerning ourselves with these three B's, be like, be good, be disciplined, we can end up very quickly looking at ourselves. How much am I like this person? How good is my behavior? How disciplined am I being? And there's nothing wrong with any of that. But the problem is that the focus becomes self-oriented. Now, just for a second, let's go back to Genesis 3 in our thinking, because I think to understand life in a fallen world is really helpful to understand the significance of the fall. And so what happened right at the beginning that kind of launched our problem, there's lots of ways of analyzing and thinking about that. But Adam and Eve, at the end of Genesis chapter 2, it tells us the last verse, they were naked and they were not ashamed. And then they fall. And Genesis 3 verse, is it 7? It tells us they were naked and they were ashamed. And so they covered themselves with the leaves. And so you notice the kind of shift from not ashamed to ashamed, and people have come up with all sorts of very spiritual sounding explanations for that. You know, that before Genesis 3, they had this kind of spiritual glow, that they were dressed in the glory of God, that sort of thing. That all sounds very nice, and it may be true, but there's a simple explanation that for me maybe is the answer to why they were naked and they were not ashamed. And that is because before the fall, they weren't looking at themselves. Adam was captivated with Eve and he was meeting with the Lord, and it was love the Lord and love your neighbor in perfection, you know? And so they weren't self-aware or self-focused or self-concerned. The moment sin came in, it did something internally that curved them in on themselves. And so you sometimes come across the phrase in Latin, incurvatus in se, that the idea that we've curved in on ourselves, that we have a curvature of our soul. And that idea is, you'll read about it in Augustine or in Luther or in others down through the years, it's really at the heart of our problem as humans. which means that any time we suggest a solution to our problem that involves looking at ourselves, we may be playing into the problem instead of helping the problem. Okay, because the problem is we're curved in, and then that manifests itself in all sorts of sin issues. The solution cannot be to look at ourselves and try to fix that. We do that, by the way, in evangelism as well. We tell people, you don't want to go to hell because it's really hot, and you do want to go to heaven because it's really nice. And so look after yourself, trust Jesus. And it's kind of this self-focused offer, which I think has a massive, massive problem in terms of our evangelism approach. We should be offering them Christ, not offering them a better future for themselves, although that is true. And it's the same thing here. In terms of spiritual growth, I am not going to grow spiritually in the best way that I can if my approach focuses me on me. I need to not be self-oriented, self-concerned. And so these things, these deadly bees, be like, be good, be disciplined, they're all okay, but they're not okay as a complete solution. They're okay in and of themselves, but they're not okay by themselves, I think is the way that Brian Chappell put it. We need something more. And so what I want us to do for the other four elements of this workshop is to be thinking about the direction of the gaze of our soul. Where are we looking? And so there's various places that we could go for this, but rather than giving a kind of a theological focus in this, I would like us to kind of get into the text a little bit. Obviously, with the time we have, we can't go in lots of detail, but let me just take us to some important passages in miniature, if you like. So Galatians chapter 3, I think there's the reference, Galatians 3, the first three verses. So Paul is writing to a group of young believers who he's visited, reached them with the gospel. The church has been planted. He travels back to Syrian Antioch at the end of Acts 14 after his first missionary journey. And when he gets there, he hears that some false teachers have followed him, and they followed him through these Galatian churches that he's just planted. And basically what they've said is, Paul, yeah, he's okay. And Paul's teaching, yeah, it's okay. But the better apostle than Paul is the Jerusalem apostles. And if you really want to be godly, then Paul's teaching is only half the message. You've got to go further than that. And so Paul hears that he's being criticized, he's being undermined, and these young Christians are being drawn away from the gospel that he's been preaching. And so Galatians has this kind of force to it, not because Paul is angry at the young believers, but he's angry at the false teachers, and he is really concerned. And so almost like a prophet in the Old Testament, he's so concerned, he's desperate to get their attention, the young Christians, to get them back to what he's already taught them. And so at the start of chapter 3, this is really kind of launching into the main body of the epistle. He uses some fairly strong language. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you? And then he describes his ministry to them. He says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That's kind of like a word picture of what he had done when he went to their town and preached to them. He's kind of describing the idea of painting a huge poster, like a big billboard, in front of them with words. He wasn't doing, you know, art in that sense, but with words, he was painting a picture for them of Jesus Christ crucified. And that was the kind of summary of his ministry. And so then he says, okay, in light of that, you know, I preached Christ, you looked at him, you responded to him. So let me ask you some clarifying questions. At the beginning, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And they would say, by hearing with faith, of course. And he says, okay, so are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, as in by faith receiving the Spirit, are you now being perfected? Are you now maturing, developing by the flesh? You began by faith. Are you now going to grow by effort? Or to put it a different way, if you began not by looking at yourselves and your performance, but by looking to Him, are you going to continue the same way that you got in, or has it now shifted for you and become a focus on self? Because that's what the law does. It's interesting, by the way, in Galatians, that as Paul continues on through the epistle, he gives some kind of descriptions of things that are going on in the church there, almost as if he's heard reports. And it may be that he had, but I don't think he necessarily needed to get reports about the situation there, because he could work it out theologically. If they are starting to believe that we need to keep the law, not only to become a Christian, but to grow as a Christian, that's going to lead to some fruit, some results in the church. And so I'm convinced, reading through Galatians, that Paul is describing the theological consequences of them moving away from grace and the goodness of God revealed in Christ back towards law-keeping, circumcision, and all of that package of kind of old covenant material. And he knows that if that's the way they're moving, it's going to result in them being competitive with one another, that they're going to be struggling in their relationships, that they're going to be less kind and generous towards him. It may be that he'd heard a report, but actually he could have guessed, because that's what happens when a church moves from the glorious grace of God revealed in Christ to, come on, we must work hard, we must put in the effort, it's down to us to obey the law. When we move in that direction, you end up with churches that are honestly not very healthy and that you quite possibly don't want to be a part of. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've seen that, that where the focus shifts from Jesus to self, from God's grace to my performance, things start to get tense. People start to get difficult with each other. And sometimes we can look at a church and think, oh, there's some issues here. Let me encourage them to stop being so competitive. Let me encourage them to, you know, do the right thing. And we can try to fix law with law. The solution is point them to Christ. Invite them to respond to the character of God, and you will find that it bears fruit. Now, it may bear the same kind of fruit that Paul often receives in the book of Acts. Remember his pattern in Acts 13, repeated again in 14. It's there again in 16 and certainly 17. On his missionary journeys, Paul would go to the synagogue. He would preach that Jesus is the Christ and God's grace is sufficient and everybody is invited and you don't have to become a Jew to become a part of God's family. And there would be a response, firstly, positive, right? Some people would say, oh, we want to hear more, you know, and they would follow Christ. But then there's always the backlash. As Christ and grace of God are preached, lives are changed. And then the more religious people, in quotes, their own kind of way of seeing themselves, the religious people tend to respond with antagonism. Now, in Acts, that's the Jews that respond against the followers of Jesus. But maybe you see that in your own culture as well. Churches where you preach the gospel, you preach grace, some people will respond and find it incredibly helpful. Some people will get very, very upset because you're not emphasizing law and duty and rules and sin and all the things that that they think you should be saying. Now, I've experienced that in a church where I was told fairly regularly that I wasn't preaching repentance. And because I kept hearing this, I started preaching repentance every single week, every time I preached. I would find some way to bring it into what I was saying and make it clear that repentance biblically is turning from sin to God. It's not just turning to better behavior, it's turning to God. And I was feeling awkward about how much I was saying it. And guess what happened? They continued to tell me that I was not preaching repentance. And I was thinking, well, I'm talking about it literally in every sermon. But it's like they couldn't hear it because they were looking for a call to behavior, not a call to God. And so you may find that same thing, that preach Christ, lives get changed. Preach law, things get tense. But as humans, as fallen humans, our tendency is often to go back to self, back to behavior, back to trying to fix things. Here's another key verse for us in terms of sanctification. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is, again, plucking a verse from a section that I wish we could spend time in. But at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, after setting it all up with talking about Moses and the veil and so on, he says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another," or from glory to glory. "For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And so if you wanted to say, okay, what is the verse on sanctification or spiritual growth in the whole Bible, I think you would struggle to find one that's more significant than 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed. That's how it works. As we gaze on him, it affects us. Maybe you've had a friend who meets somebody, falls in love, gets engaged. They kind of change, don't they? Like they're captured, captivated by this person. Oh, she's amazing. He's wonderful. She's so attractive. Oh, he's so handsome. And no matter what you're talking about, they bring it back to that person. Well, that's interesting because my fiance says, and they're captivated by this person. And over time, either in engagement or in a healthy marriage, they become changed. They become more like that person. Their character starts to reflect something of the person that they're beholding, that they're fixing their gaze upon. And for us Christians, that's the heart of our spiritual growth. It's not as we look to ourselves to be better and to try harder. It's as we are captivated by the character, the personality, the attributes, the perfections of Christ, that a work is going on inside of us, changing us. And so just to put it in really simple terms, if we want to talk about growing spiritually, we've really got to talk about our walk with Jesus. And we so quickly go from relationship with Jesus back to behavior in light of Jesus, but sort of keeping him separate. But no, it's a relationship, right? Where we read the Bible to hear from him, where we pray and speak to him, where we go through each day's experiences hand in hand with him, where the difficulties, the challenges, the crises that we face with him. It's in the context of that relationship that spiritual growth happens. Now, some people might say, we can't simply make it all one way. You know, it's all about him. We've got to put in our own effort. You know, it's almost like I've heard the illustration of two engines on an aeroplane. There's what God does, and then we've got to put in our effort as well. And I don't like that illustration. To me, that feels like a 50-50 kind of arrangement. To me, I tend to think of this more like a genuine marriage. What does a genuine marital relationship look like? Well, it's not as simple as celebrating the marriage certificate, right? My wife and I have been married for whatever it is now, 21, 22 years coming up. We've had a few anniversaries. We don't get out our marriage certificate, put it on the table, and then stare at it to celebrate our anniversary. We've got one. It's important to have one. I think I know where it is. But on our anniversary, we look at each other and in between as well, funnily enough. So the relationship is between us. It's not a piece of paper. In the same way, your relationship with Jesus requires the legal documentation of your marriage certificate, your justification. But your relationship is with him, not with the certificate. And I get the sense that for some Christians, their marriage relationship really is more of a truth relationship. Important, critical truth, but that's not the whole story. We've got to have that sense of relationship with him. In the same way, some people seem to live their Christian lives not by looking at the certificate, but instead by looking at the album of photos. Look at what he did for me years ago. And then the expectation is that the Christian life is lived in gratitude that he would love us and die for us. Again, it's true. But again, come back to a healthy relationship. It's not simply gratitude for the past, and it's not simply devotion to the legal status. The dynamic of the relationship is a here and now, right? A looking and responding. A conversational, faithful connection. And I think that's kind of what Paul is representing by some of these passages that we're looking at here. Present tense, we're beholding the glory of the Lord, captivated by him. We're being transformed by the Spirit. In the same way as we come to faith in the first place by seeing a love that is greater than any love we've ever known before. And the greatest love we've known is self-love. And then we're presented with the gospel, Jesus on the cross, the Spirit works in us saying, that's God's love for you. Accept it. And we are drawn out of ourselves and drawn to him. And so one way of looking at this is the language of gaze, of looking. Where is the soul focused? And if we want to grow spiritually, I guarantee we will not grow spiritually consistently if we are looking at ourselves instead of looking at him. Now let's go on to another element of this that continues the same kind of same point, really. So we're looking to Christ. We're looking to Christ for motivation. So here, familiar verses, give you the reference, Hebrews, of course. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then we've got this phrase here, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is kind of a key point in here, looking to Jesus. You've got the image of the stadium, the idea of runners coming into the stadium. We've got the witnesses, like the crowds of people. This is, of course, pre-COVID. They're not socially distanced. They're together, all probably wearing white. That's the kind of athletic scene. And I don't think this is so much them looking at us and cheering us on as much as it is us looking at their lives and being inspired, or at least being aware of them. After Hebrews 11, all these great stories in the hall of fame of faith. And so here we've got this crowd of people who've lived by faith and done great things. But where are we looking? We're looking to Jesus. He's the one ahead of us. He's the pioneer, the forerunner. He's the beginner and finisher of our faith. He's the one who has kept on going through the cross, despising the shame, and is now arrived. And so how do we live the Christian life? How do we grow and move forward through all the challenges? We look to Jesus. We fix our eyes on him, and we're motivated then to move forward and to continue moving forward. At the same time, same passage, looking away from what? And this isn't really looking, but I'm just going to use the language here. So kind of read this a little bit, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So as well as looking towards him, there is the potential for other things to hold us back, to thwart us in our Christian journey. Okay, so I suppose in very simplistic terms, we might say that these things are positive and these things are negative. Right? Lay aside every weight as distinguished from sin, which clings and kind of gets entangled around our legs. Sin, we know what that is. Probably not well enough and probably all too well at the same time. Sin entangles us. It gets in the way. It distracts us and draws us away from him. But so do some good things. Hobbies, interests, involvements, commitments, you know, all sorts of aspects of our lives that in themselves may not be wrong, but if they are a burden, a weight upon us, they may be holding us back from all that we're invited to. Okay, so keeping this kind of image of where are our eyes? We're looking to Jesus to be saved in the first place, to be transformed. We're looking to him for motivation, and we're looking away from anything that's going to distract us. Kind of basic, right? But important. Let me just move through the next one, and then we'll have plenty of time to interact and go back over any of these. You could also look at, if you wanted to chase some more passages, Colossians 3. The first part of that chapter, Philippians 3, kind of reinforcing these same kind of ideas of leaving what's behind and pressing on towards what's ahead, or lifting our hearts and the eyes of our hearts towards our eternal future and so on. Sense of where is our attention, our affection, our devotion? I'm sure you know in your life what it looks like to struggle, what it looks like to be distracted. Maybe the whole context of COVID-19 has rocked your world, and maybe you've discovered fear that you've never felt before. Maybe you've discovered frustration that you've never felt before. Maybe there's things that have been shown up through a lack of access to church fellowship or a lack of access to the normal things and rhythms of life. And maybe you're not impressed with yourself. We've been talking at church recently saying that we really need to get together and have a conversation. The men, we're just thinking about the men in the church to say, remember the start of COVID, like last spring? Remember how we all said, oh, I'll never be the same. This is taught me some things and I'm going to change. Have we changed? Because I suspect lots of us have just got frustrated with ourselves, but we haven't learned the lessons we thought we would learn. We haven't devoted the extra time we've been given to relationship with Jesus, but instead we've watched everything that Netflix has to offer. Whatever, I think there's a lot of initial motivation spiritually that perhaps hasn't followed through into real fruit in our lives. We want to have a conversation and say, okay, looking backwards, what's happened? And then looking forwards, if lockdown happens again, which some of us think it will, how are we going to handle it next time? What can be different? And to me, the biggest thing is what we're talking about in this. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the challenge, what does it look like to fix my gaze on Jesus? To hold his hand and to let him lead me through. So let's look at this last one then, because this is kind of an important element in this whole presentation. So we're looking to Jesus for salvation, for transformation, for motivation. We're looking away from things that can weigh us down and distract us. Who are we looking with? Because there's always a danger when we're talking about spiritual growth, spiritual formation, spirituality, that we think of it individually. But if you read your Bible, you know we are not saved to be individuals. We're saved to be part of something. So we're not created for a lone ranger spirituality. We know that, but what does that mean? Well, there's the role of the church, something that most of us probably have taken for granted in the past. Maybe now we need to think through, okay, what actually is church? What does it mean to be part of church? Because even when you can replicate the same elements that go into a church service on a screen, it's not the same as church, is it? You know, and so maybe you've experienced that, that feeling of we're singing songs, or at least they're singing on the screen. I'm hearing a sermon. I'm seeing the preacher. Maybe I'm taking communion, but I'm on my own, and it's not the same. It's a far reduced experience. For us, we had several months where we weren't allowed to meet. When we could meet, it was really fun to watch people come back together again. We met in a field. Weren't allowed to meet in a building, so we got permission and told the police we're meeting in a field. So we met in a field, and the joy of a lot of the people in the church was incredible, because for the first time ever, they'd realized this thing we do every Sunday is actually really significant to me, and I've really missed it. And so church, in terms of corporate worship, corporate prayer, corporate response to God's word, what does that mean in terms of together looking to Christ? That's something that no podcast can recreate, right? No Zoom gathering can be the same as. I mean, ELF online is fine, but we're missing that 800 people in a room singing hymns together. You know, we're missing something about the response. You know, sometimes when the speaker is speaking and there's like a hush, because everybody's heart is just leaning forward in response to what you're hearing. I remember one session at ELF, I think it was 2012. So that's a long time ago. Maybe some of you remember when John Lennox was doing the main sessions and he was doing the book of Daniel. And after one of those sessions, you know, those of you that have been there, you get the, if you're in this network, you can leave now. And if you're in this network, you know, hold on a second. And you know, everybody kind of files out to go to their rooms. At the end of this one session, nobody moved. There's just this stillness that was so much more powerful because we were all together than it would have been if we'd have all been sat at home saying, well, that was a good talk. He was very good today. You know, individually, you'd respond one way. Corporately, whoa. And here I am 9 years later, I can still feel my response to that message. Okay, so church is something that we need, and I think we need to process what makes church church. But also there's friends, right? Friendships. Friends are connections we have. We may give to them. We may receive from them. Hopefully some will be mutual, where it's two-way. So you may be in a church of 50 or 500 or 15, but you're not friends with everybody the same. Right, friends are a slightly different level of fellowship than church. Some friends closer than others. And then there's those very special friends that you might form. This is a phrase I've made up, I think, or taken from somewhere, but a sort of fellowship of the heart. These are the people that you just tell everything to, that you trust with your deepest struggles. You know, you don't call up some random person from church at 3 a.m. and say, I'm really struggling. Can I tell you about it? Most people in your church don't want that phone call from you, right? But you need to have one or two people that you could call if you needed to. And so having those kind of closer connections. This afternoon, we had church, and I was here doing ELF stuff. And I got to church and discovered there'd been a little emergency before church. Two children had got locked into a toilet bathroom. They couldn't get out. And one of them was my daughter. She's 5. And then there was another girl, 5 or 6. And they were in there together. It took them maybe 40 minutes to get them out. The lock was broken. They couldn't open it from the outside. Somebody had to drive away, come back and cut through to open this door. Meanwhile, these two little girls are on the inside, having this experience together. And I'm thinking, I wonder if they'll remember that 5 and 6, they probably will. That probably will be a memory for life. And maybe they'll have a connection because of it. You know, who knows, 20 years from now, hey, you remember when we were locked in that toilet for like days, or however their memory will play it out? I wonder if that might create a connection between them. I hope so, a good one. I hope it's not too many nightmares, because that means me getting up in the night with a crying child. But hopefully it will give them that sense of connection. Who are your "we've been locked in a bathroom" kind of people? You know, like the friends that you can phone at 3 a.m. because you're really upset, you're really concerned, you're really tempted, you're really struggling. The fellowship of the heart, we need that. And if without that, if we're, a lot of us may be stuck on a level of superficial connections at church. We can try as hard as we like to grow spiritually on our own, but we need those stronger connections in order to fan the flames of spiritual growth in our lives. And then one last thing, still on this same point, but connected and different, is our communion with Christ. And now you might say, well, hang on a second, are we looking to Christ? Yes. What about looking with Christ, or looking with God? Here's a quote from James Torrance, and the notes that are on the site give you the actual details of this. But let me just read this and spot what he's saying here. We need to return to the forgotten Trinity, to an understanding of the Holy Spirit who delivers us from a narcissistic preoccupation with the self. That's this self-concerned, self-absorbed thing. He delivers us from that to find our true being in loving communion with God and one another. To hear God's call to us in our day to participate through the Spirit in Christ's communion with the Father and his mission from the Father to the world. To create in our day a new humanity of persons who find true fulfillment in other-centered communion and service in the kingdom of God. What he's getting at here, right at the heart of this quote, is this idea of participating. So participating through the Spirit in Christ's communion with the Father and in Christ's mission from the Father to the world. The beauty of what Torrance describes in this chapter in the book where I've pulled this from, is he says a lot of our Christianity is very Unitarian. It's us and God, and we're working hard to be good us's, right? We're striving to grow. We're striving to do ministry. We're trying to worship God in a way that will be pleasing, but it's very, very alone, and we're viewing God as alone. When we think of God as Trinity, where we've got the Father and the Son delighting in each other, where worship is not something we do and throw in God's direction, but it's something we get to participate in, right? Where mission is not something that we go out to do on our own away from Christ, but it's something that we go to do in participation, in partnership with him. It changes our mindset. And so Christ's communion with the Father is delightful, right? There's no sense that Jesus, the Son of God, is sat at the right hand of the throne of the Father thinking, oh, I've got to listen to my Father again today. What a drag. You know, we might feel that way about the Bible. The Son does not feel that way about the Father. And the Father doesn't say, oh, here's Jesus interceding again. This is so frustrating, right? They delight in each other. And by the Spirit, we're brought into that. That can revolutionize our spiritual lives, to realize I'm getting to join with Jesus in celebrating the Father by the Spirit. I'm getting to join the Father in honoring the Son by the Spirit. I'm a participant in that dynamic. And as I go out in my ministry and mission into this world, I'm going with Christ. The Father has sent him. Jesus says, I will be with you always, in the context of fulfilling that mission. And so there's that participation in the Trinitarian dynamic, which no other religion has any idea about. And a lot of Christianity seems to have dropped. Okay, so that's a big meaty thought to finish with. But let me just put these comments up here. This is the ground we've covered. Okay, and now what I haven't done is said, okay, practical way to grow spiritually, get up at 5 a.m., pray for 45 minutes, be sure to pray for ELF every day. You know, I haven't given you that sort of practical, but I hope that I've given some simple, helpful thoughts by which you can evaluate your life. And I would encourage you to evaluate your spiritual life, not by looking in the mirror, but by asking God to do it. When we look in the mirror, we can either convince ourselves that we're the most amazing person ever, or we can convince ourselves that God hates us and can't wait to get rid of us. We're good at, you know, something mad when we talk to ourselves about ourselves. But instead, if we go to God and say, God, I don't know where I'm at spiritually. I want to be real with you. Will you show me what's going on? Will you reveal me, test my thoughts, my words, my heart, just show me where I'm at? And here are five things from a workshop at ELF. You know what he said, Lord. And walk your way through these and ask God to show you. Am I getting caught up in the deadly bees? Be good, be disciplined. Am I putting pressure on myself? Am I looking to myself to try to live up to some standard that I'm setting for myself? Maybe you're just weary and tired because you've just been doing that so much. And maybe you talk to God about it and he'll tell you, just lean into my arms. Let me hold you for a bit. Okay. Just let me lift that pressure off of you. And then the whole looking, gazing kind of idea, looking to Jesus for salvation, for transformation, for motivation. Are the things you're reading, the practices you're following, the patterns you're living, are they helping your heart look to Christ? Is he big? Is he bigger in your mind and in your heart today than he was last year? If not, why not? Because he's what we need. And it may be that the Spirit will show you, actually, you know what? You want to look to Christ, and that's great, but you need to look away from some other things. Some other things have captivated too much of your heart. Could be good things, could be bad things. But if it's in the way, it's not helpful. And then the last piece of that is the looking with, the fellowship, the connection with others, especially after all these months of lockdown and isolation and all the new terminology that we have. Have we grown too comfortable with a solitary spirituality? Do we need to start thinking, actually, I need others? You know, it's amazing how persecuted Christians will put their lives at risk to travel distances to meet with another Christian. A lot of us who are used to freedom have been very happy to give up meeting with other Christians for a very long time. Maybe something's not right about that. Maybe it's worth thinking about the fellowship, the others. And then, of course, if you want to take something a little bit more meaty and chewy to ponder, what does it look like to join in with the Trinity in order to grow spiritually? To join with the Trinity in worship and to join with the Trinity in mission. So there you have it. That's the five things that I wanted to share with you. We've got the Father, the Son, us, and the world. Work your way through phrase by phrase and just try to draw some arrows in terms of who's giving glory to who's loving who is seeing what. And it might take you an hour or two, but I tell you, at the end of that, you'll have the messiest piece of paper that will be the most, I tell you, it'd be worth more to you than $100 bill would be worth, because it's absolute spiritual gold to just trace through all of the relational things going on in John chapter 17. And then you'll realize how much of that is coming to us and how we are brought into something in terms of the Father and the Son. It is pure, pure gold. So our time is done. And if you want to make it more like an ELF, feel free to run up and down some stairs. Or if you just want to pretend you're at home and have a coffee, that's fine too. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. We've barely scratched the surface of a huge subject, but I pray that for every one of us, Jesus would become a bigger deal in our lives. And we pray that you'd help us to learn what it looks like to walk with him by the Spirit in relationship with you more each day, and transform us into his image, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.